Just about a show and tell to begin with. Comes to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. I just want to show you what I've been looking at so that you can, if you're interested, Robert Shaw, Exposition of the Westminster Confession. It's a good one to use if you want to do some independent study on it. Also, Williamson's Westminster Study for State Classes has questions after each chapter. It's very good for actually smaller classes. Good book. Then probably one that we all would know is a Sproul's book, Truths We Confess. Next position of the Westminster Confession is also one that you probably, if you want to do any serious study of it, want to get to know. I do have, I do this in two ways. I do a survey of the Westminster Confession, and that's what we're going to be doing in these next 12 to 15 weeks. And we're just kind of go through it. We're going to skim across the surface of it. We're going to take note of certain snapshots of important doctrinal transformations as we go along. But we're not really going to get into the deep and theological issues that are, each chapter is pregnant with, or the issues that brought about why things are said the way they are said. And there is definite meaning, not in just the doctrinal presentation of the Westminster Confession, but the issues that brought about those doctrinal statements are very important as well. And they're important because of their historical context, because that same history is likely to be repeated if we're not careful and understand what we're looking at. So I do have another class of the Westminster Confession, which is an analysis. And in that, we go into, it's a little over a year, and we go into each one of those some more depth. So I do have some outlines available. If you're interested in some of these outlines, I can provide those for you. Charles, I'll give you those. You can be looking at those to determine if you want to use those at any point. All right. Along with the Westminster Confession, there are several of the original in 1646. There's also variants of the Westminster Confession. And that is those who have taken the confession and they didn't like a certain part of the governmental structure. They didn't like some of the worship part, and they changed it, they tweaked it, they've done a little bit of changing to it. But we're going back to the original statement, the 1646 edition. And that's what I'll be reading from, and I think that's what's in your hymnal. Then you can follow along in your hymnal along with that if you desire. I also have with me the Bible Presbyterian Denomination Confession adopted in 1938, if you're interested in that. It does have a few little variants, but nothing of any major significance. So, let's begin then with a question, obvious question. Why do we need a confession? What in the world is a confession for? We have the Bible, and that is the number one, the strongest point, I think, that is made when it comes to considering any kind of literature outside of the Bible, is we have the Bible. What do we need? Anything else other than that? That's the Word of God. That's all I need. And in fact, if it's the King James Version, then it's the inspired word, and that's all we need. We don't need anything else. And so we really have to be careful when we come to considering not just the scriptures themselves, which are absolutely the inspired word of God, but anything that's said that helps us understand the scripture, something that helps us be encouraged in our research of the scriptures, is not inspired in the same way, but it's important. And this is what the confession does. It's important for us because it helps us to crystallize some of the statements relative to our faith that are necessary for us to understand even greater truths and have a greater grasp of what we, not just what we believe, but what we hold to be the essence of our faith. Because the confession is not the sum and total of everything we believe as a Christian. The Bible is. And so the confession is not a summary of the Bible. It's a summary of general principles of faith that were necessary to expound in a time when they were being challenged. And that's the important issue to understand when it comes to confessions and creeds. And we talk about confessions and we talk about creeds, and they're kind of one and the same, but they're very different as well. It comes from the Latin word credo, meaning I believe. So if I ask you, what do you believe? And you would say, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, you've just made a creed. You've just said something. You don't have your Bible with you, but you said something that is biblical. So you've just made a creed of your own. So creeds are good and they're necessary. They're usually little statements, and they're usually to defend something about what's going on. The Nicene Creed was defending the deity of Christ. The Apostles' Creed, not so much a defense, more like a baptismal statement. But all of these came up as a defense of or a statement about the faith without having to lay the whole Bible out and say, well, here's what I believe. So they're useful in the sense of capsulizing and putting into a short a statement some of the very important things that we believe. So let me tell you just a little bit about myself before we actually get into the confession. I came in from a family of six boys. I was number five. My mother and my father were not Christian. My mother divorced my father when I was 9 years old, so that made my oldest brother about 17, my youngest brother about 7. So we all kind of had to just defend for ourselves. Now, Mom worked in a textile mill in Alabama, and she worked every day, even in weekends. So we very rarely saw her. So the major portion of babysitting was with the older brothers, and the older brothers enslaved the younger brothers to do all the work. So we had to do our own cleaning and our own cooking and our own watching after each other and our own defending and our own everything. So it kind of fell on me. I was able to cook things. Not cook in the sense of baking. I'm not a baker. But if you give me a recipe, I can put it together. I mean, I can throw it together and do what it says. So I'm a cook, assembler, but I'm not a baker. But I always did pretty well at that. So growing up, I took on a lot of that responsibility, and it served me well when I got married, because we had 5 children, and 7 months into our 5th child, I learned that I had a congenital heart defect and required me to be retired from on disability at a very early age, at age 34. And so I was home. My wife was home. She'd been with our kids for 10 years prior to that. And it became necessary, financial reasons, very hard, difficult time, she went back to work. So we had to do what some people have to do in situations like that. We had a role reversal. So we kind of switched out on doing things, and I went back to a lot of the cooking and the cleaning and the things that you stay-at-home moms and you wives know is much more than just a job. So anyway, I did like Thanksgiving and Christmas. I can make the pies and the cakes, and obviously I can, you know, take care of myself when it comes to food. But on Thanksgiving, the kids would always help. Susie would help, and they chop things and help me get things ready, prepare, put it all together, and then I would, like, put the dishes together. So one particular Thanksgiving, and I got permission, by the way, to say this, so don't be like, boy, you're in trouble. One particular Thanksgiving, Susie said, I want to do it. I want to help you make it. I want to put it together. I said, okay, yeah, sure. So we got together and we, you know, started chopping, started putting this together, and got it all ready, and we were going to do the dressing. And she said, okay, show me how you do it. She was all ready to go. And we put I used cornbread and loaf of bread. And anyway, start putting it together, and then I put in an ingredient. And she said, what are you doing that for? And I said, that's how we make it. And she said, ooh, I don't like that. And I said, well, this is the way we've always done it. Really? And I said, yeah. And she said, okay. And then we kept on and kept on. And then I threw in something else. And she said, you put that in it? And I said, yeah. And she said, we never did it that way. And I'm like, you asked me, could you watch me make it? And I'm making it. And I said, so that's what we're doing. Okay, if that's what you say. So I said, okay, that's it. And that's a little bit like our faith. Because a lot of people say things that they say they believe. But then when you think through the ramifications of that statement, they come to things about concepts about God, concepts about faith, concepts about the practice of faith, and they say, I don't believe that. Case in point. How many times have you heard someone say, everything happens for a reason? Everything. Everybody says that. We find some amount of comfort in that, to say everything has a reason, has a purpose, because we want to think that as dire as our situation may be, that there's some foundational principle of order, of reason, of cause, of purpose. We all want the validation that it matters, that our life matters, that our purpose matters, that our pain matters. And so they will say that. And I'll say it too. But then you get into a deeper discussion and say, well, I believe that. That's a great statement. But in order for that statement to be true, what else has to be true? Well, that means that there has to be a God who's in control of everything. Well, yeah, okay, well, I guess I can kind of believe in that. But it also means that there's a God who must predestine the events and purposes and things about our life in order for anything to be sure, to have true meaning. I don't believe that. No, I don't believe that. And so that's the reason, one of the reasons why we need confessions. Because they help crystallize, they help maintain, they help solidify the little statement that we make here with real theology over here. Because on the day that your life falls apart, your theology does not change. You don't go from a God who has control and authority and purpose and sovereignty to the God who's falling apart, doing the best he can, and just trying his best to get man to do what he wants him to do. That's not how it works. So confessions help us in that way. We do not, we live in a society, I call it a salad bar theology, where you go to the salad bar of God's purpose, of God's attributes, and you just, you know, pick and choose what you like. A little bit of that I like, I don't like that, but I do like this. And you put together your plate of ideas that make for you the God that you worship. We don't get to do that with the scriptures. The scriptures are not designed to give you ideas about what you might think about God. The scriptures are designed to declare who God is. So again, to the confessions, we're looking for statements that are true, statements that confirm, statements that declare, and statements that encourage and comfort the inner life of the believer. So that's what we're going to be doing in this class. We're actually just going to read through it, and we're going to make comments. If you have a comment, you want to make a comment, throw your hand up or stand up or throw something at me, get my attention, and yeah, we'll do that, and we'll go through them, and we'll be reminded. Maybe even remember some things that we have forgotten, that we believe, that we know concerning the confession. So the confession is not the first document. Of course, I did mention the Apostles' Creed. I did mention the Nicene Creed. There's the Augsburg Confession of 1530. There's something called the Apology, 1530. There's the Articles of Smalcald. Is that how you pronounce that, Charles?
Smalcald, I think.
Smalcald, 1537. The Heidelberg Confession, 1536. All these appeared before the 1646 edition of the Westminster Confession. All right. So, having said that, going to go right on over to the first chapter of the confession. You can find that in your Trinity hymnal if you'd like to follow along. The Westminster Assembly was originally called by the Long Parliament in 1643 to discuss the reform of the Church of England. It was a gathering of 120 ministers, 20 members of the House of Commons, and 10 members of the House of Lords, who met in the Westminster Abbey, actually in defiance of Charles I. There was a civil war going on in England, and the confession was an attempt for the religious leaders to unite the Kingdom of England, the Kingdom of Scotland, and Ireland. They set up what was to be a statement of doctrinal matters, a statement of church government, a statement of church worship procedures, and a directory of worship. And then later on, the larger and shorter catechisms were added. There's a lot we could do. We could probably do a whole class just on the history of this, beginning with King Henry VIII, broke away from the Church of Rome in 1536, the Council of Trent, Charles I, about Civil War. I'm going to skip on through that so we can at least get done this first chapter. We'll do chapter one today, and next week, probably chapters two and three. And then we'll just go as we progress. Beginning with chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself, and to declare that his will unto the church, and afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy underwriting, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, these former ways of God revealing unto his people now being ceased. And then under, well, there's a lot of scripture references that go along with that. But what does this first section actually have to say? They're making a distinction between two things here. They're talking about natural revelation. They're talking about the knowledge of God that can be seen or observed or understood through the observance of the trees outside that are blowing in the wind right now. If you walked out and looked up at these trees, and you would think, wow, these are amazing acts of creation. They didn't just pop here by themselves. There has to be something or someone or some force or some energy or something that made these. I didn't make myself. We go back to this was made by a cause and effect going all the way back to an ultimate cause. So it's speaking about the light of nature and the works of creation. And what the confession is saying, that while these things do tell us about certain things about God, in terms of even his power and his Godhead, as Romans chapter 1 says, and Paul reminds us, they are insufficient in themselves to tell us about our sinful condition. That there is the light of nature, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Creation declares something about God. But special revelation is the type of understanding where you know who God is in terms of your spiritual condition. It's where we learn of sin. It's how we know about Jesus. It is the Bible, the scriptures themselves, is the self-revelation of God. And it is special. It is unlike the natural revelation. Now, actually, as I said earlier, this is one of the points that I would talk about as being a controversial issue at the time. Because so many believed that you could know anything you needed to know about God just by looking at nature, just by sitting on the mountain in the knoll and watching the sunset, and that's all you need to know about God. That's all there is. And what the Puritans or the framers of the Westminster were trying to tell us is that yes, the light of nature is abundantly clear, and it declares the glory of God. But it, in and of itself, is not enough to bring salvation, to expose and reveal the salvation that one is required by because of the sin that's in our life. So while creation is declarative, revelation is informative, informing us of our sin. One declares, the other informs. So God is revealing himself through the world, but he also reveals himself through his word. And because he reveals himself in his word, it makes the scriptures the standard revelation of God. No more do we know all we need to know by looking at nature. Now we have the Holy Scripture, and the Holy Scripture is the most necessary, the only revealed revelation of God. It is the most necessary form of God's communication to man because all other ways have ceased. That's another very important issue. For then, it's a very important issue today. Does God still talk? Is he still speaking? Is he still giving you dreams and visions? Is he still revealing his word to you? Is that how you get to know God? Do you need your Bible? Do you really even need it at all? Why can't I just go out on the golf course and praise God with the swing of the club? Why can't I do that? Why can't I just, you know, chill? Because it's not. That's not who God is. That's not how he has revealed himself. In the past, God revealed himself in terms of visions and in dreams, in audible voice, in theophanies, in miracles. Are those still continuing today? That's an issue that the Westminster Confession is addressing, and that's an issue that we have to deal with ourselves. Because I have some very special loved ones who have told me, well, God talks to me all the time. But how do you know that God is talking to you when God has already said in his word he doesn't do that anymore? Well, Hebrews tells us that in the old time, that God spoke in the past through the prophets and through the miracles and through different ways. But in these times, he's spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Those former things being cast away, put away. So that becomes an issue of where do we find our truth? Where do we find our base? Where do we find, how do we deal with our feelings? How do we deal with our I just kind of feel like God's this way, or I just kind of feel like God's that way. Or God did this to me in my life, and it made me remember this, and now I feel this way, or this other person said that, and it made me feel that. It's not about your feelings. Theology is not based upon our feelings, how we feel about something. Theology is based upon the absolute authority of the Word of God. And the Word of God has said it, then that's the truth, not how we feel about that truth. Because you may feel a completely different way tomorrow. Because feelings come and feelings go. The truth remains forever. I'm just going to go through this very quickly because we don't have a whole lot of time. I just scratched it out on a piece of paper. But it's the epistemological progression. You might find that interesting. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? But it's really, how do we come to know knowledge? How do we even know something? I mean, you're born, you're a little baby, you look at things and you smile, and you think they're cute, and we have an absolute gorgeous one at our house right now, and we're enjoying every single minute of it. But this little one is going to start learning to think one day. And she's going to start putting things together, which she already does in a lot of ways. She's smarter than you think. But how does that all happen? How does that progression go from the very elements of epistemological language to truth? Well, of course it begins with our biological function. You have to have good biological function because that is the perceptional plug-in to this world in which we observe. So if you're healthy and your senses are all working, then that gives you sense perception. Sense perception, then you begin to sense things and you feel hot and cold and rough and smooth, and you begin to make distinction in things. That's your sense perception. That allows you to have an experience. That experience then is based upon that sense perception. Then you go from that experience to reason. You try to think, what in the world just happened there? What was that experience? How does that make any sense to me? So you go from that reason to your experience, and then from the experience or the reason, you go to faith. The faith is, I don't really understand everything, but sometimes you just have to believe it. You don't know, you didn't know when you came in here to sit in these pews if they were going to hold you. You took a little bit of faith to have a seat in the pew, even though you didn't think about it, because your reason and your experience and your sense perception had spoken before you and allowed you to have enough faith to just go ahead and just pick the plunge. I did it too. Didn't think about it. But we do. We involve our faith there. But it's through that process that we get to truth. Because once our faith is shown something we can't explain, we can't reason, we can't fully experience, we can't even perceive, that's where truth is. And that's where God is. And that's where we find our true connection in His Spirit, is through His Spirit connecting with us through truth. Now, section 2 tells us that under the name of the Holy Scripture, or, by the way, any questions before I go any further? Am I totally boring you to death? Hope not. All right, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and the New Testament. I'm not going to go through each one of these. They're evident that it's the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 of the New Testament. These are the Jewish books of the Bible. They were originally 22 books, but they combined like 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Many of the prophets were gathered together. But they separate all that, and it comes out to be the same 39 books that we have today, and the 27 of the New Testament, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Now, what is inspiration of God? The inspiration of God is simply the term God breathed, that they were breathed by God into being. And since they are breathed by God into being through the use of the prophets and men, they are therefore without error and they are infallible, meaning that there is no way that they could be in error and there's no mistakes. John Gerstner says that inerrancy and inspiration and infallibility are all the same thing. All the same word, meaning different shades of the same word. So the framers of the Westminster Confession were stating that this is not just the self-revelation of God. It's not just the comments that someone has made regarding what they think God is or who God may be, but this is the Word, the actual Word of God Himself. And they are to be the rule of faith and life, not how we feel about it, but what He says. The books commonly called, section number 3, called Apocrypha, not being a divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of other than human writings. Now, the Apocrypha, the reason that the Apocrypha is not included in the canon is because they weren't included in the canon in the earliest compiling of the canon list, going all the way back to well, 4th century. They were added in 1546. And since they were added in 1546, the church, which rejected them then, has always rejected them. Jerome had rejected them, and he's the one who translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into Latin. So, framers of the Westminster Confession agreed that no, the Apocrypha are not books that are inspired, but they are books that have useful information, interesting information, and they can be read in that way, but not in the same way that the Holy Scriptures are read or understood, and certainly not to be obeyed in that same way. All right, number four. We're almost done with this section. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And this, again, is another statement that's made, and you would think, well, that seems a little bit obvious, but there's a reason why the statement was made in the way it was. Because the church has historically said, the Bible is the Word of God because we say it is the Word of God. And since we say it is the Word of God, you have to believe it. But now, if you want to understand what it's saying and how it's to be applied to you, you need to come to me. You need to come to the church and let us interpret it for you, because you don't understand. You need some help trying to understand these holy, inspired documents of God and that we have established. So we're going to tell you how it should be done. And the framers of the Westminster Confession are saying, no, no, no. It doesn't depend on what you believe about it. It is what it is because God has said it. So that's why the framers will say that we receive the Word of God. We don't believe the Word of God based on any testimony of men, any testimony of a parliament, any testimony of a person, but we believe it because it is the Word of God. Therefore, it's to be received because it is the Word of God. Number five, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem with Holy Scripture and the heaviness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, consent of all its parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the way, only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. All right, going back to, you remember the little thing I had, epistemological thing I did. But when you get into the essence of truth, how do you know that it's truth? How do we believe, come to believe that the Word of God is the truth of God? Well, there's lots of reasons to believe it. It's not a blind faith. We don't just believe it because, we're told to. Mom and Dad always said we believe that. That's what we believe, so I don't know. That's just the way we do it. No, it's not that kind of thing. There's plenty. There's abundant. There's overwhelming evidence for why we should believe in the Holy Scripture. It stands on its own. But even that in itself is not as compelling as the inward working of the Holy Spirit that compels you to believe. Bill, you believe the Word not because you saw something in it that made you think, that must be true. But you really believe it because the Holy Spirit worked in your heart to cause you, compel you to believe the truth. See, that is the issue. That's the point where it becomes an application in our heart. I can believe anything. But when I feel the sense of obligation to submit to that which I confess to believe, there's something more going on. We believe, at least the church, that the Holy Spirit compels the believer to believe beyond the evidence, beyond the style, beyond the miracle, beyond the Christ. We believe the Holy Spirit is the only way in which we can come to the knowledge of the truth. And the framers of the confession are making that clear. Number six, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in the scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. You can't add anything to it. Whether by new revelations of the Spirit, again, going back to there's no continuing revelation. God's not still giving you visions and dreams that you can add to Romans, John 3:16. And whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit of God, to be necessary for saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And if there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. And that, of course, would be the issues of governmental function of the church, even issues of directory of worship, these types of things. I know the Presbyterians, we get into this revelatory revelation. Okay. You can only do what the Bible says you can do, or you can do anything the Bible says you can't do.
Regulative principle.
Regular, yeah. Thank you. My head was way over there. Regulatory issues, but anyway, the statement it's making, what the statement is making, is that there is clear guidance under the Word, and that is the ultimate authority, even in those matters of human and social issue. Number seven, all things in Scripture are not alike and plain in themselves, not alike, clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Well, let me just say at this point that in the Scripture, when you read the Scriptures for yourself, you will find that there are nouns, and there are verbs, and there is hyperbole, and there is poetry, and there is parallelism. There are all the features that you find in the construction of the English language. But even more than that, there's the Greek, and then there's the Hebrew. There's lots of things in the Bible that we can argue about, that we can talk about. There's lots of things that we can have varying opinion of based on, again, our epistemological progression of how we understand knowledge and how we come to understand anything at all. But it is the purpose and design of the Scripture that it is so plain, not simple, but plain, that it is not veiled in secret code. It's not veiled in some kind of secret language that only the very intellectual can understand. Oh, no. The simplicity of the Scriptures, or the plainness of the Scriptures, is such that anyone can understand it. That's what is spoken of here in this particular article. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, there again is your infallibility, are therefore authentical so as in all controversies of religion, the church is the final appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people who have the right unto and interest in the scripture and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we may have hope. The infallible rule of interpretation of scripture is scripture. That simply means that if you see something in scripture that is not very clear, you don't just make up the rest of it. You go and look into the scripture where it says it more clearly. And you base your understanding of scripture upon revealed scripture, not upon how I feel or what I think or what Uncle Leroy told me. You let the scripture speak into and of itself. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees and councils, opinions, and ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the scripture. And that ends the first section of the Westminster Confession.